I actually found myself not getting into the Christmas spirit as quickly as I thought I would. I don't know if it was because I've been too busy to really think about it much, or it's been 65 degrees every day. But the last few days I have sensed that childlike wonder and awe, that presence of God that I like to feel not only at Christmas but all through the year. And I'm beginning to sense that yesterday, and what I was trying to think, why am I feeling that now when I hadn't before? And the only conclusion that I could come to is because I had just left the Toys for Tots and had been a part of that and got to see all of those people come, and we were able to serve them and to be a blessing, and it's more blessed to give than to receive, and we're never more like God than when we're giving. And I think it was just kind of, it got me back to where I needed to be spiritually. And it just was kind of a good reminder for me. We never want to get far from what the Lord has taught us to do, because the joy comes from obedience. Wouldn't you agree? Joy doesn't just come from sitting around and trying to have some happy, warm, fuzzy feeling. The warmth and the nearness of God comes from drawing near to Him in worship and service and doing those things which are pleasing to Him. And I really think that's why I began to sense and feel the Christmas spirit yesterday. I'm looking at Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament written. We know that God's going to go silent for over 400 years at the conclusion of this book and not speak again until Christmas morning in Bethlehem. We know that that time in Malachi was a difficult time for the people, and yet they were growing unfaithful and they were growing obstinate and developing a bad attitude toward God. There was a lot of unemployment, the economy was bad, the crops were failing. People were in a bad mood. They accused God of not loving them and actually blessing the unrighteous more than the righteous. That's pretty bold to accuse God of that. They said that it was a weariness to serve God, which is why I think John went out of his way in 1 John to say his commandments are not burdensome to those of us who love him. I think he was thinking about the attitude of those people in Malachi's day. Men were divorcing their wives, marrying foreign women who were not believers, and they had stopped giving their tithes and offerings, which caused God to say, "You have robbed me of the tithes and the offerings which are due unto me." But it was more than a bad economy and tough times which had got a hold of them. One of the things that lay behind their cynicism and unbelief was the fact that they had finished the temple, and when they finished it, they had the expectation that immediately God's Messiah would come and indwell that temple, wouldn't he? And yet years had gone by, years had come and years had gone, and no Messiah. And so they were developing this bad attitude about God, that they had done their part, but somehow God hadn't done his part. And so what they did was, this delay in the Lord's coming caused them to use that for an excuse for unfaithful and immoral living. And so a lot of the things we see them doing was really the result of their bad relationship with God and their unmet expectations and them turning that into a sour relationship with God. I don't know who invented the term, but a few years ago somebody came up with the term a practical atheist. People of Malachi's days were practical atheists. They might be professing belief. They might be professing and giving lip service to God, but everything in their life denied that they knew Him. George Barna did a study in which he first wrongly concluded that Christians don't live any different lives than unbelievers in terms of their choices and moral decisions and so forth. And somebody came along and pointed out to him, "Well, George, you skewed your answers because you only asked people, do you believe in God? And if they said yes, they answered the questions. If they said no, they answered the questions." The problem is 90-some% of Americans believe in God. Even the demons believe and shudder, don't they? But not everyone has a personal relationship with Christ. And so when they said, "Why don't you go back and do your survey again?" And they went back and they said, "Ask people if they actively live their faith and if they have been in a church service in the last month." And that changed the results amazingly. And I just want you to know, believers do live categorically different than unbelievers. Not that we're on a high horse, not that we're looking down upon anyone, but just so that no one says that it doesn't make a difference to believe in Christ. It's made a big difference in my life, and it's made a big difference in your life, I'm sure. But that's how the the believers in Malachi's time were. They were practical atheists. Everything they did denied the very God they claimed they believed in. If you were to put some believers on trial, they would be hard-pressed to come up with the evidence to their claim that they believe in God. And I think it behooves us to look at our lives and to ask ourselves, if I had to prove that I was a Christian, would I be able to present evidence in a court of law that I could convince someone that I truly was a believer by my life, my lifestyle? Ken Eidelman wrote a book a few years back called Not a Fan. Not a fan, meaning not a fan of Jesus. You see, a lot of the world, a lot of this country, they're a fan of Jesus. They're happy to sit on the sideline and say, yeah, I love Jesus. I love what he was about in general. In principle, I'm a fan of Jesus. But he said it's not enough to be a fan of Jesus. We must be a follower of Jesus. We must take his truths and his teachings seriously. They are the core of who we are. He is our Savior, our Lord. We are disciples. We are following him. What would Jesus do? It guides our every decision. Every part of our being is guided by our relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not enough just to be a fan, to sit on the sidelines and to say, yeah, I'm on the team, but not to live the life that he instructed us to live. If you follow along in your Bible with me in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God affirms his promise to the people that the Messiah is going to come. Listen to it with me, if you will. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the very clear, very distinct foretelling of Christ coming into the world. It is the foretelling of that first Christmas in Bethlehem. But the Jews thought their Messiah would come immediately after they finished their temple. Remember, they had come back. They'd been in exile, and they started the temple, and then for about 16 years it sat there. They didn't finish the temple. And so people like Zerubbabel and others came along and said, we must finish. And you remember they were given that vision that it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, that this temple will be finished. And they finally finished it. And their expectation was Messiah is going to come immediately, but it didn't. He didn't. And so what I love about the scriptures are is that they foretell with accuracy hundreds of years before the event something that's going to happen. And in this event, it tells us about the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. The messenger is going to come. The one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah is going to come. When John the Baptist preached out there at the Jordan River and the religious leaders came out and they listened to him, and they ask him, you know, what are you doing and what is your ministry? And you remember he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3 when he said, I am the voice in the wilderness of one crying in the wilderness, make straight a way for the Lord. He knew that he was that fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He knew he was that fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, the one who would clear the way, the one who would be the predecessor. And I think it's fascinating that when Mary is pregnant with Jesus and she goes to the home of John the Baptist for a while, just probably to get away from all of the heat and accusation and gossip. You remember when John the Baptist's mother and Mary come together, it says that the baby, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb when she came into the presence of Mary and the baby Jesus in her womb. I thought it's interesting that an unborn child was the first person to recognize Jesus, the Messiah. I think that's great. And John the Baptist did indeed preach for people to repent and to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And in fulfillment of God's promise, the Lord did come suddenly, as it says in Malachi. He came suddenly to his temple. Now, that temple could be a little broader understanding. It could mean that Jesus, as the earth and all the world, is his footstool. He came into this world in a manger in Bethlehem. He came suddenly into this world when the world was not expecting it. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, in fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Over and over, Jesus continues to fulfill the prophecies about his coming. You see, Jesus came suddenly to his world. He came suddenly to the temple. On the eighth day, as was Jewish tradition, his parents brought him into the temple to be circumcised. And it's there that the one called Simeon saw him and fell down and rejoiced about the coming of the Savior that he had asked the Lord to give him length of days to see. We know that as we read the Gospels, Jesus came suddenly to his temple two other times, and each time that he did, he braided a whip, and he drove out the money changers, and he said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He came suddenly to his temple. You know, suddenly usually denotes something of sudden, cataclysmic effect. It happens suddenly and without expectation, and that's the way Jesus coming into the world will be a second time. For we know that there's coming a second appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, a second appearing, and he's going to come when men think not. And Jesus said, well, if somebody says he's there or he's over here, don't believe them, for my coming will be as a lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other, and so it will be that one will be taken and another will be left. That's the suddenness with which his second coming will happen, and we need to be ready for that. It could come at any moment, looking at the world events and the scenario that I see as I watch the nightly news. There is going to be a time of his second coming when he comes suddenly. But as I look at this passage, I'm like, God, what are you trying to teach us? And it is that God always keeps his promises, not necessarily when or how we expect him to, but he does. He's not on my timetable necessarily. He doesn't meet my expectations. Those Jews in Malachi's day wanted the Messiah to come now. We built a temple. We're ready, Lord. But God wasn't ready. It would be another 400 plus years before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But you can trust God that when it happens, it is the perfect time. In the fullness of time, a virgin shall give birth and bear a child, Galatians 4 says. You know, it's amazing to me. You know, from the time that God instructed the Jews to build the tabernacle and then later the temple, that it's very obvious that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt in and upon God's people through that place. It said that you could see his Shekinah glory. When Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, that he would be glowing from the glory of God. There were so many references like that. And yet we know that there were those times in Israel's history when the glory of God departed. One of those times was when Eli was priest. And Eli was not a particularly righteous priest. That would be the understatement of the day. And through the unfaithfulness of God's people and their indifference towards God, eventually the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. And the Bible says the spirit departed. And in fact, Eli's daughter-in-law had a baby, and that poor child was named Ichabod, which in Hebrew means he has departed. The spirit has departed. And I just thought, boy, what a sad name for a child to say his name is the glory has departed. Now we know that later in time when Solomon was given permission to build the temple, David had wanted to, but God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. But David made all the provision, he gathered all the supplies, and when Solomon became king, he was able to build the temple. And the Bible says on that great day when they had the consecration of that new temple, and they sacrificed all those oxen and lamb and sheep and everything, that the glory of God again descended upon the temple, and its glory was so thick, the Shekinah glory of God was so thick, that the priests could not even minister in the temple for the cloud of God's glory filling the temple. I would have liked to have seen that, wouldn't you? But that's what we see. But you know what? History has a way of repeating itself. And there was going to be another time of Ichabod, of the glory departing. And that was during the time of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel came on the scene, and again, he found God's people indifferent, living a life, you know, without regard for the Lord God, unfaithful, immoral, not turning to him, not seeking his face. And so Ezekiel had the awful task of prophesying that once again, that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and it was in 586 B.C. And in chapters 9 and 10, Ezekiel describes the departing of the glory of God once again from the temple. And it was as though the people's unfaithfulness and their unrepentant heart It was as though the Spirit of God was pleading for them, please, I'll stay if you'll just turn to me, if you'll just repent. And it's as though their unfaithfulness was pushing the glory of God out of the temple inch by inch and foot by foot, because as you come to Ezekiel 9:3 and Ezekiel 10:4, it shows that the Spirit of God left the Holy of Holies and it moved out to the opening of the temple. And he paused there for a moment. And then he moved from the entry of the temple, and he moved out to the eastern gate, and he stopped again, according to Ezekiel 10:18-19. And he didn't want to leave, but eventually he went on up to the mountain on the east side of the temple, which we would call, I think, the Mount of Olives today, where Jesus came and went during that last week of his life before he was crucified. And the Spirit eventually just departed, and it again, they experienced Ichabod. The Spirit has departed. The glory of God has departed from Israel. And I don't know if you've ever realized the irony that on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, he took the very same circuitous route that the Spirit took in leaving Jerusalem. Jesus would come in, he would sleep on the Mount of Olives, and then he would take that road down, and he would come in the eastern gate, and he would come into the temple and he would teach, and he taught that last week of his life until Thursday night, of course, when we know he was arrested and eventually crucified on Friday. But it's just amazing to me that Jesus wept over Jerusalem on one of those trips when he was looking out over Jerusalem. Remember, he said, so often I would have gathered you under my wing as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. They would not repent. They were about to reject the most clear representation of God, the divine nature of God that any man has ever experienced. The glory of God was more fully present in Jesus than ever before. And he came right in there in their presence in the temple, and he taught every day that last week of his life, and yet they rejected him. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But don't miss this. Do you remember we talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago and the fact that when you see God the Spirit in the Old Testament, God the Father and God the Son are there. When you see God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son and God the Spirit are there. And you see, I believe that Jesus wept on the Mount of Olives that day because he was the very one who paused so many years ago at the doorway of the temple, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, at the gate of the temple, at the eastern gate, and then on the mountain, looking back toward the temple. He was the very one in Ezekiel's day who the people's unfaithfulness forced the glory to depart. And here he was again, and he knew he was about to be rejected by his own people and crucified as a common criminal. That's why before Jesus leaves the disciples and the Olivet Discord, it's why it's so important for Jesus to assure the disciples that he will not leave them as orphans. He will send another one to them, a comforter. Because you see, Ichabod would never again happen to God's people, to those who know Jesus Christ. I think that's an important thing to remember. Now, here's what I want you to consider about Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. After Malachi's prophecy, God will not speak to his people again through a prophet for over 400 years. And when he does, he is going to speak more loud than he has ever spoken. The word of God will become flesh and dwell among us in Bethlehem. The glory of God will dwell in a man named Jesus like never before, because he is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus will be the God-man who will willingly give his life on the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins. And I think it's amazing to me that the last recorded prophecy and word of God in the Old Testament, God doesn't leave himself without a witness. And that last book of the Bible, Malachi, assures his people that he will come again suddenly to his temple. The Messiah will come. His messenger who will prepare the way will come. We have the Christmas story even in the Old Testament. The Jews were surly. They were contemptuous and faithless. They had given up on God because he had not met their expectations and their timeline for sending the Messiah. And I think it behooves us to look at our lives and say, in what way do we think that God is failing us? In what ways do we think that God somehow has not kept his end of the deal? He's not been faithful. He's not met our expectations. Because when we do, what happens is we can develop a bad relationship, a bad attitude toward the Lord. And we can do what those believers did in Malachi's time, and that is justify our unfaithful, immoral lives. And we do not want to go there. We do not want to do that. We need to remember that God isn't bound by our expectations, that God's delays are not God's denials, that he will keep his word, he will keep his promises. It may not even be in your lifetime, but if God has made a promise, he always keeps it. He is perfectly faithful and just, and he has never broken a promise yet. You can trust him. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone or anyone to repent. You see, we sometimes think God is not acting fast enough. He's not moving fast enough. He's not showing up. He's not delivering us. He's not coming into those situations in our life in which we struggle. But I'm telling you, he is there with you in the midst of those struggles. He has not abandoned you. There is no more Ichabod for the believer. There's no more departed glory. Jesus promised his abiding Holy Spirit. Paul says his grace is sufficient for me, regardless of what I am dealing with. So I warn us against developing a hard and a calloused heart, an indifferent heart, an obstinate heart toward God because of our perceived expectation of him that he does not meet. I heard a true story about an editor of a newspaper out in a farming community, and he posted this article in his paper as an editorial, and he said, "Farmers, I'd like to encourage all of you to honor the fourth commandment, to honor the Lord's day, to do all thy work in 6 days and on the seventh day to rest, not to try not to work on Sunday." Well, one unbelieving, obstinate farmer wrote back in the next week in the editorial in October, and he said this. He said, "Well, I just want you to know, Mr. Editor, that I plowed my field on Sunday, I disked my field on Sunday, I sowed it on Sunday, and I harvested on Sunday, and I got the biggest harvest that I've ever had in the history of my day's farming. What do you have to say about that?" The next week, the editor wrote back one simple response: "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." You see, that's what it means to test the Lord thy God. That's what we're not supposed to do, to thumb our nose at God and to say, you've messed up, God. You haven't come through for me. You've not been faithful. That is the last thing that God should ever be accused of, is not being faithful. He is faithful. I've not understood everything he's done in my life, but I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Ichabod is the name that means God's glory and presence has departed and has left us alone. And I cannot think of a sadder, more hopeless existence than to live without the presence of the Lord Jesus in my life. How about you? But I think the point is that all of us have a choice every day whether we're going to live a life of Ichabod, the glory is divided, or a life of Emmanuel. And what's fascinating is, to me, that Emmanuel, Jesus coming, God with us, is the exact opposite of Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. He's left us alone. He's left us unto ourselves. But Emmanuel means God is with us. He is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And folks, you and I have a choice every day whether we're going to live an Ichabod life or an Emmanuel life. The Lord God is plenteous in mercy. He delayed as he exited the temple. He stopped there at the Holy of Holies. He stopped at the gate of the temple. He stopped at the eastern gate. He stopped at the mountain overlooking Jerusalem. He didn't want to leave. He never wants to leave. But he leaves because of people's unfaithfulness, indifference, their rebellion, their rejection of him. He's a perfect gentleman. He holds out grace to everyone, but he will not force you to believe. But the day will come when he'll say, I've given you enough opportunities, and time is up. I pray that day never comes for you. I pray that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would choose the Emmanuel life this morning, the life of God with you, the life of Christ in you through his Holy Spirit. That's the life I want for every single person that I meet. Not Ichabod, but Emmanuel. Bow your heads with me, please. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we are so amazed by the prophecies you made through your prophets hundreds of years before the event. We thank you for Malachi's prophecy about sending John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Savior of the world, Jesus. We thank you that the Messiah did come suddenly to his world through Mary in a manger in Bethlehem. We thank you that he came suddenly into his temple and cleansed it. We thank you that he is coming suddenly again when we least expect it or are prepared. So, Father, help us to be ready because you are coming again. And I pray, Lord, that if there's even one who doesn't know you, they would choose to follow you, to not just be a fan, but to be a follower, to not be a practical atheist, but to be an active follower and believer of you. Lord, have your way in our hearts and our lives through this time of invitation. Do what only you can do, that work of regeneration, of new birth in people's lives, as people accept you, the gift of God, that indescribable gift. Father, have your way in our hearts during this time of invitation, in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing, I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning.
It's been good to be with you and to share God's word with you. Scriptures are amazing. They bear testimony to the Savior of the world. We celebrate him not only this time of year, but every day in our lives. He is our Emmanuel. And if you made a decision this morning and maybe you didn't make that public, I pray and trust and hope that you'll use that decision card, that communication card in your bulletin. Just jot your name and contact information, what decision you made, and hand it to me. I'll be at the back door. And maybe if you want to visit a little more, I can hang around and we can pray or talk or counsel or whatever you need. But I encourage you, to, if God is speaking to you, if he's moving in your heart or life, don't push that aside. That's the Spirit of God. And don't make it Ichabod, make it Emmanuel. Respond to that Spirit that's nudging you toward the Lord Jesus. And I'll be around to visit with you. And we have other decision counselors as well. Anyway, I hope you'll come back tonight, 6 o'clock, for the children's program. And we're looking forward to that.